You are listening to the podcast of Called to Communion. More podcasts and other information can be found at www.calledtocommunion.com.
Welcome to episode number 3 of our Call to Communion podcast. I'm Tom Riello, graduate of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, and a former PCA pastor. And I'll be your host this afternoon. Joining me today are co-contributors at Called to Communion, Sean Patrick and Tim Troutman. Our topic today is going to be Soli Dei Gloria and Sola Gratia. These are two of the 5 solas of the Reformation, and we're going to be talking about these crucial points from a Catholic perspective. Now, it may surprise some listeners to learn that on this ground, Protestants and Catholics do share some common ground. Well, let's get things going with Tim Troutman. Tim, welcome to the show.
Glad to be here.
Well, it's great to have you. Well, Tim, let's get going. Your paper on Sola Dei Gloria, it's the first lead article following the introduction to Call to Communion. What was the rationale behind opening with this topic?
Well, Tom, one of the things we had in mind behind this Call to Communion project, specifically Tom Brown and Sean Patrick, one of the ideas was to have something more carefully planned out, and so we could start with something more fundamental. In other words, we didn't want to just jump in and start talking about purgatory and Mariology. Let's start talking about the basics first. And all of us at Call to Communion are former Reformed Christians of one branch or another. And I think I can speak for everyone in saying that when we converted to the Catholic Church, we didn't just wipe the slate clean and start over. There's a lot of truth in the Reformed faith, and what is true, we wish to affirm that. And we think that Catholicism actually perfects what is true in Protestantism. And specifically when we're talking about these topics, Soli Dei Gloria and Sola Gratia, that they really, the Catholic Church, at least in the way we've qualified it here, I believe really can affirm these truths.
Well, in your paper, you do talk about how Sola Dei Gloria and Sola Gratia, that they are related. Can you elaborate a little bit more on that?
Sure. Well, Sean Patrick and I, when we first started this paper, we were going to have both of these as one paper, actually, and we were just going to co-author it. We ended up deciding to make it 2, and even with that, I still had, as I was writing it, I found myself going back and forth between the two topics almost, and I didn't want to steal Sean's thunder, but they really are related, at least how the Reformed have proposed these two issues. In other words, the Reformed, at least the way they talk about it, you get the impression that, well, if we don't believe in sola gratia, and in this strict, literal sense that that the Reformed want you to believe it in, then you're going to be, necessarily, you'll violate Soli Deo Gloria. So in other words, if you add anything or put anything alongside of grace, such as merit or works, even if it's caused by grace, then that's going to take away some of the glory that you owe to God and to God alone. So there really is a strong connection between these two issues. If you properly understand them both, you're going to find a lot of common ground between Catholicism and Reformed doctrine. And I think that you're going to see how they both work together. And hopefully Sean and I have made a persuasive argument for that between our two papers.
Why did Calvin believe that the doctrines of the Catholic Church don't truly give glory to God alone?
Well, Calvin has an interesting take. As I mentioned in my article about the episode of Jesus is talking about the Pharisee and the publican, and we all know the story. They both go up to pray. The Pharisee starts out by saying, "God, I thank you that I follow the law. I'm not like these other sinners." And And in contrast, the publican goes up and he's praying, woe is me, I'm this terrible sinner. He's beating his breast and he's just begging for God's mercy. And Jesus asks everyone, well, which one of these do you think went down justified? Well, obviously that's the publican. Well, Calvin points out that there's something that we might miss a lot of times. Listen to how the Pharisee opens his prayer. He says, God, I thank you. So and Calvin makes the point that, look, the Pharisee is asking, is telling God that that you are the one who enabled me to do this, to do these good works. But for Calvin, it's not enough, because for Calvin, he says that the Pharisee is thanking God for the grace to do these good works, but he's also attributing the good works to himself on some level. So he sees a contradiction there. And Calvin, as I've quoted in the paper, repeatedly comes back to this point. If we attribute any shred of good works to us, then it violates the glory that we, the principle of soli deo gloria. It takes away some of the glory that we owe to God alone. And so I think that that's where there's some conflict between the understanding of the Protestant understanding of soli deo gloria and the Catholic understanding of soli deo gloria. Obviously, in the Catholic Church, God creates and sustains everything. All good things come from God. Nothing comes from us in any way that is apart from grace or apart from God. We don't do anything good apart from what God enables us to do. But that doesn't mean we don't do good, and that's the qualification we need to make. And so that's what hopefully came across in the article.
Well, you make a very interesting point, because one of the things for our Reformed brothers and sisters, of course, you know, they certainly believe that you and I must have faith. Mm-hmm. And they don't believe for one second that God believes for us. So when we talk about as Catholics that we must have faith and works, or as Pope Benedict has recently said, you know, Luther is right, provided he understands faith alone as faith working through love, you know, which St. Paul, in fact, says in Galatians. And so I always find that interesting. Would you just touch on that for a bit?
Sure. I don't want to steal Sean's thunder here. This certainly has a lot to do with sola gratia, but the operative word here is works, and this is where we're getting tripped up. This is where the conflict is coming in. Okay, if we just replace the word works with something else, like obedience to the gospel, for example, or as Pope Benedict said, charity. Okay, then all of a sudden it takes on a new meaning. Listen, when the New Testament talks about, when it uses the word works, oftentimes it's referring specifically to works according to the law, the ceremonial law of Moses. And obviously that doesn't save us. And it doesn't really play any part in our salvation. But obedience to the gospel absolutely plays a part in our salvation. You better believe it, because at the end of the age, Jesus said to those who didn't obey the gospel, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. Because when I was sick, or when I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. You better believe obedience to the gospel is necessary for salvation. So we can't contrast that with faith. Now faith, the important thing here is, listen, faith is something that you do. So if you're going to talk about works, the way that most people use works, if they're contrasting faith with works, in the modern sense, or in the post-Reformation sense, I should say, is as if works is just anything that you have any part of doing. But listen, faith is something that you do. It's a choice. It's a free will choice. Faith is something that you do. Just as feeding a homeless person or a hungry person, that's something that you do. And if sola fide, or believing in Christ, doesn't violate sola gratia or sola deo gloria, then neither do...
That's right. No one is saying that you're taking glory away from God by having faith.
Right. Exactly so.
Well, let's switch gears a bit and talk about sola gratia. Sean Patrick is the author of the next paper on sola gratia. Sean, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Tom, and hello, Tim. Thanks for having me.
Sean, you opened your paper with a clarification on the definition of sola gratia. Can you talk about how the Protestants define sola gratia versus how the Catholic Church defines it?
Yeah, definitely. The first thing when I was digging into this topic that came to mind was that really pinpointing a concise definition from a Reformed perspective on sola gratia comes with some difficulty. When Martin Luther was giving his Here I Stand speech, he didn't outline in nice, concise terms the solas, and I'm not aware of any time that he ever said, here's what sola gratia means. And so you have to do some uncovering, and there are some good confessional definitions that you can, come to a consensus with. But I think probably the best and most concise definition that I could find, and, for our own purposes, was with Michael Horton in Putting Amazing Back into Grace. And essentially he contrasts the Catholic version of grace with that of the Protestant by saying the Protestant, for the Reformed view, is that grace is a favorable disposition that God imparts on us. It's an attitude on God's part towards us. And that's how he defines grace, and that works well with the confessional definitions. On the other hand, the Catholic definition is more related to sanctifying grace, and it's not limited to divine favor, but it refers to a quality infused into the soul by which we are made partakers of the divine nature. And so there is a big difference in just how we view grace, period. I mean, on the one hand, Reformed, it's just a favorable disposition, but for the Catholics, it's a infused quality that's unmerited, and that comes, from God, but it changes our soul.
It seems hard to talk about one of these topics without the other. Tim talked about how these two are so closely related. If we understand sola gratia properly, how does that fit in with sola Dea Gloria?
Well, I think from the Reformed conception, sola gratia, which I discussed in the paper, is an idea that really acts monergistically in the sense that, there's this perception that God's grace does everything, and that means we can't do anything. We can't cooperate anything at all, because if we do, that means we're taking grace away from God. And in many ways, that's kind of how sola Dea Gloria is looked at. It's all God's glory, therefore we can't have any kind of secondary glory. And it comes down to a philosophical problem of, primary and secondary causes, and this idea that, the secondary cause detracts from the first cause. And we find that in sola gratia as well.
You have a quote from J.I. Packer in your paper. Let me first read it. Quote, "Rome has said God's grace is great. For through Christ's cross and his church, salvation is possible for all who will work and suffer for it. So come to the church and toil. But the Reformer said God's grace is greater. For through Christ's cross and his spirit, salvation, full and free, with its unlimited guarantee of eternal joy, is given once and forever to all who believe. So come to Christ and trust and take," end quote. What's your reaction to that?
Yeah, that's interesting, Tom. And it took me off guard when I found it for a little bit. I think there's an underlying, concern in Packer that's important. We shouldn't overlook. But I would say that just because something's easier, it does not follow that it's greater. Reformed Protestants and J.I. Packer here are saying that God's grace is great because all one does in the economy of justification is just believe. But take that a step further, and Universalists, for example, say that God's grace is even greater because, you don't even have to believe. And so, the greatness of grace should not be measured by our degree of cooperation with it. And this kind of gets back to the previous question. What underlies Packer's concern there is that the grace of God cannot be aided by our participation. And that's a particular philosophical presupposition that, primary and secondary causes operate at the same causal level, such that the more that is done by the secondary causes, the less, therefore, must be done by primary causes. And hence, glory is due to primary causes alone because secondary causes can't take away from that. And in this sense, the primary cause is grace from God, and the secondary cause is our participation. But with the presupposition that Packer holds, which is evident in his statement, that it's offensive. And that's basically why he understands, our the greatness of grace to be something measured by, you know, our degree of cooperation with it. And if God is does all of it, that must be better than us doing anything at all.
Well, let's bring Tim back in. Tim, you talked about causes and their effects to show that effects don't steal glory from their causes. Can you explain some more of that a bit?
Sure. Tom, in my article, I mentioned the topic of monergism and synergism, and I deferred the topic because, A, that I didn't want to get sidetracked on it, and B, I'm not really qualified to talk about it. Now, understand, we will have some in-depth discussion on this topic, or these topics of monergism and synergism in the future at Call to Communion, just not now. So, to be brief, the issue, Sean was just talking about this, is really looking at first causes and secondary causes, or primary causes and secondary causes, and treating them as if they act, if they operate on the same causal level. And, you know, if God's grace is the cause of our salvation, it doesn't follow that any participation that we have necessarily detracts from that cause or speaks less of it, okay? In fact, if we remember one of the fundamental principles of grace, grace does not destroy nature, it perfects nature. And it belongs to human nature to act freely or to have free will. That's part of human nature. So what we know of grace is that since it doesn't destroy nature, then it doesn't destroy our free will. So God's grace saves us, but it doesn't force us to do the right thing. It doesn't force us to be saved, in other words, okay? We still have cooperation. First and foremost, I mentioned earlier that we have the ability to reject it. But also, after the initial grace, we participate and fully cooperate in that grace because God perfects our nature of free will. Grace perfects our nature of free will. Not that it forces us to do the right thing, but that it enables us to do the right thing. And if we are using our free will correctly, we'll use it to do the right thing. And so grace gives us that freedom. And so certainly that's not a violation of Soli Deo Gloria. It doesn't detract from God's grace. And I try to use the example or the illustration of a doctor treating a patient in my article. Hopefully it came across. But a doctor might treat a patient initially completely gratuitously, and throughout the process, you know, may involve rehabilitation. Well, the doctor not only prescribes the rehabilitation, but then he goes on to assist the patient and help him actually perform it, and he enables the patient to participate and to perform this rehabilitation, which is necessary for his recovery. And in that scenario, the patient truly cooperates with the doctor. You know, if the patient, you know, just refuses to get better, you know, he can reject the doctor's help. He can reject what the doctor's telling him to do, the medication for whatever's wrong. But in fact, he participates, and that he does that, that doesn't speak less of the doctor. It doesn't detract from the honor or the glory that's due to the doctor for his gift of this medical help. In fact, participation is precisely what the doctor wants the patient to do. And going back, you know, with God, that participation in salvation is precisely what God wants us to do. Tom, you and I both know that God could snap his fingers and every man, woman, and child born of Adam from the beginning until now would end up in heaven if he wanted it without any kind of action or cooperation. But that's not how God intended it to be. We know that because it's not how the world in fact is. God wants us to be participators and cooperators in this, in his plan of salvation. This is incredibly clear from the scriptures and from the story of salvation, from the first covenant relationship until the present age. So obviously this is not something that our cooperation is not something that is contrary to God's glory. because that's what he wants, and he wants to manifest his glory and to share it with us. So that's the Catholic distinction that we need to make when we talk about soli Deo Gloria and sola gratia. Yes, we want the glory to go to God. He wants the glory to go to himself. He also wants to share it in a certain sense, and the sola gratia, that salvation comes by grace alone, does not in any way preclude our participation, in fact, our full participation in that salvation.
But one can anticipate a rebuttal to that, and I'm thinking right now of, say, R.C. Sproul. Aren't we dead in our trespasses and sin?
Absolutely. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And this goes back to the initial grace. It's completely unmerited. And it comes in at a time where not only can we not deserve it, we don't even want it. We don't want to have anything to do with it.
Yeah, and let me jump in.
Go ahead.
You know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church affirms in Catholic dogmatic teaching, confirms that, you know, the initiative of initial grace is to God alone. No one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness, and we don't cooperate with the initial grace because we have to have grace in order to cooperate. And so, you know, when we are dead in our trespasses and we are made alive by Christ through his initial grace, which is unmerited, we're then in a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls us a new creation, and we're born again. And this means that, you know, once we're alive, you know, we're not dead forever. You know, God's grace touches us and we respond by his grace, and this means we're not dead anymore. So at that point, we can cooperate. There's nothing biblically inhibiting our cooperation with his grace.
Tim, you talked about God sharing his glory with men. Does God share his glory with us? Isn't that in itself a violation of sola Deo Gloria?
Well, I talked about in my paper, there's definitely a sense in which God shares his glory. We can't really dispute that. Now, we can talk about what sense that is, but let's not. So we know that there's a certain sense in which God's glory is shared, and it doesn't violate sola Deo Gloria. So let me just read a couple quick verses, and there's several other that you could use for proof text, but these are some of the strongest ones. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And then again in 2 Thessalonians 13 through 14, this is 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. "God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification in order that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is certainly a sense in which God is sharing that glory with us. And I made the remark a couple times in my paper. Let's remember, we can't steal God's glory because he gives it to us as a free gift.
Sean, last question. Let's talk about our cooperation with God's grace. The Reformed also have some concept of cooperation with the salvation process, don't they? And can you talk about the difference between the two?
Absolutely, and this was pretty interesting. When I was reviewing the topic of sola gratia from the Reformed perspective, I encountered, you know, basically two ideas of even looking at this question from the Reformed perspective. In one perspective, sola gratia only applies to justification, really, and not the entire ordo salutis. On the other hand, some wanted to apply sola gratia to the entire economy of salvation, the entire ordo salutis. But the problem with that is that, according to the Reformed, sanctification is part of our salvation. We can't deny salvation, I think, or sanctification. The Westminster Confession of Faith in Chapter 13, the Divines, you know, discuss this in pretty good detail. I think it even goes so far as saying that this, if, you know, they call a wicked heresy anything that denies or anything that says that Jesus' imputed righteousness is the only thing involved in sanctification. And there is definitely a strong sense that we do cooperate with sanctification, you know, in our salvation, which is, you know, obviously part of our salvation. So in this sense, you know, there's a strong Reformed tradition of affirming cooperation with grace. It's just, you know, kind of loses, it's lost in these discussions oftentimes, because the emphasis is so often only on justification. But if, you know, Reformed, you know, they definitely believe in the Ordo Salutis, and it includes sanctification, so they do believe in cooperation and grace. And this is the, that's the Reformed tradition.
What do you think is, Tom, I hope you don't mind if I butt in here. Sean, what's the, how is that different, do you think, from what the Catholic Church would say insofar as our cooperation with grace?
Well, at the end of the day, I don't know how different you would assume it. It's hard to say. I mean, I've already said that, you know, in the Catholic sense, we believe in, you know, an infusion that is given to us and unmerited, and, you know, with that grace we grow along in our Christian life, and we are justified and sanctified. And so if, you know, the Reformed also agree that, you know, in our progressive sanctification that we are aided by grace and we cooperate, then at that level, it's really not that different, and therefore, it's, you know, the two are pretty compatible.
Yeah, you know, there's a non-distinction between justification and sanctification in Catholic soteriology, but there's also a sort of completed sense to our salvation in the Catholic Church. It's the both and. You know, it's completed at baptism, and the way we were saved at baptism. You're forgiven of our sins, saved. But we're still in the salvation process, and that we're being sanctified, and we are yet to be saved because we're not in heaven yet. So
yeah,
you have that in the Catholic Church. You also have that in the Reformed Church. And I think what I hear you saying is a lot of it has to do with terminology. You know, we call it different things at different stages.
Yeah.
Well, Sean, thanks for coming on. Tom, thanks for hosting us. I guess Tom's gonna close us out here.
As we close our show, if you want to know what the Church really believes, look to our greatest treasure, the liturgy. In the ancient maxim, lex orandi, lex credendi, in the concluding doxology, in the Mass, the priest holds up both the body and blood of Christ and says, through him, with him, and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. Everything in the Church is through Christ, with Christ, and in Christ. Well, that's all the time we have for today. Tim and Sean, thanks for being on the show. And join us next time on our podcast on Called to Communion.
This has been a Called to Communion podcast. Visit us on the web at www.calledtocommunion.com.